Hey everybody, how's everyone doing today? It's an absolutely perfect day out there, at least in my humble opinion. A sunny fall day is just the most gorgeous pieces of everything that I could imagine. So it's easy on those days for me to think, oh, God is good, all is right in the world. And I'd like to think we could preach the same truths if it was a crappy rainy day. But it's a good one. It's also good in my little world because we are coming to a close in the book of Acts. I know it seems like it's been forever because we began with the book of Acts here at Terra Nova, and there are three sermons left in the book of Acts. Let me see if I can walk us really quickly through where we've been. And this is for review for all of us, and especially sort of an intro for those who are coming and have not been a part of that, because we realize every Sunday at Terra Nova there are people we haven't seen before. And we welcome you to this community. We want this to be, in a sense, an open monastery, not one with big high walls and, you know, secret codes and clothing, so you walk into the monastic order and you have no idea where you are and what you're doing. We want this to be a place that is holy, a place that is a brotherhood, but a place that is open. The book of Acts began with the most unlikely of events, the dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who felt the full fury of all that was the religious institution of the day and the political institution of the day coming down on him with murderous rage. They find him risen and redefining everything that those who walked with him for 3 years thought they knew about what it was to walk with God. I imagine they probably thought some things that were true, but seeing him risen must have changed. He moved from a really good rabbi who was teaching them moral code that they understood probably more freshly than they had in synagogue worship before. He moved from being an incredible example. He moved from being the prophet who occasionally summoned the power of God to overcome circumstances, calming the environment around them when it was stormy, healing people who felt physically they just couldn't go on. And even those stunning moments that they must have wondered, were they real and what did they mean when he raised the dead? They saw glimpses. They'd seen moments where he was transfigured and stood with the figure of the law, Moses, actually standing and speaking with him, the dead with him, and Elijah, the figure of the prophet, standing on the other side. And there was their Jesus at the center. But those moments passed, and when Jesus became not someone who protected them, not someone who showed them glimpses of glory, but someone who was an utter failure, someone who was beaten, someone who had lost at his great gamble, who was outside the city of Jerusalem, tacked up naked on a cross, dying, almost all simply scattered away. The book of Acts regathers these people, and they understand more. They are redefined as believers. The evidence of the miraculous is the fulfillment of the sign that Jesus gave. When those of his day challenged him and said, give us a sign. We hear you, and we want to know if this is really believable. Give us something we can see. He said, the only sign I'll give you is what God gave with Jonah, that 3 days he'll be buried and then rise again. The prophecy had been fulfilled. All they had hoped for on their best days, those moments when you long for God to be the God that you know you need, the God who is holy, the God who is present, the God who is powerful over all the things that put you down, those moments where you need to rely on God in a world that has let you down so many times, it's all fulfilled. And they're standing there with a fresh awe and wonder, a newness of life, because this can't be about following Jesus like they used to. This becomes broader than that. And Jesus hands them a new prophecy. I'm sure they listened because they'd seen the other one fulfilled, that he would rise. And he said to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, this near city that you are a part of, whose streets you know, the cafes that you go into, the places that you are a part of, and Samaria, places that you haven't stepped in before because of your fears and bigotries, and the uttermost parts of the world, everywhere else around you. And my people, my body will go and witness there. the movement begins then in Jerusalem, and Peter is redefined. He's no longer Peter the fearful, Peter the one who denies, Peter the people pleaser, Peter the one who just has to speak because he can't stand the silence. He becomes Peter the leader. And his craft is exacted. He speaks Christ. He reveals Christ boldly, and he tells them that this promise is for you and your children and generations far off. The church in following Christ meets the patterns of Christ. They are challenged, they are arrested, they are beaten, and then the stakes are up and people are killed. The church then scatters at the hand of God, even being involved in the death of his saints. And we're introduced to a very dark figure, Saul of Tarsus, who is the representative person of all that is evil. He plays the figure of the Pharisees who persecuted Jesus, now persecuting his body. He's the character, as you're reading along as a Christian, that you intuitively hate, and you probably can't wait for the bad thing to happen to him, and then the best thing happens to him. God extends his grace even to the worst enemy of Christ. And he moves from Saul of Tarsus, the upwardly mobile religious figure filled with hate and a mission of persecution, to Paul, who would call himself a slave of Christ. The focus of the book of Acts shifts to this man as the main character, and we travel with him through journeys that lead him over 3,500 nautical miles as he runs back and forth throughout the Mediterranean world on three separate missionary journeys. And then he's back at Jerusalem, concluding almost, giving some closure to where things began. And it's there that he finds the most intense persecution. He's arrested. He's falsely charged. And the echoes of the life of Christ keep coming back to those who walk in the Spirit of God. He's falsely charged. He's put before the authorities, and his trial begins. For him and for those near him, they must have been thinking death, because these were the patterns they had seen with Christ and with others. And Paul will spend years in prison. The chapters move by with a turn of a page, and we so quickly jump through his life. But can you imagine? Years in the cell. Probably some of you know what it's like to have spent some time in prison, to know what it is to be isolated from all that is going on in the rest of the world, and it does not stop for you. To know what it is probably to have the attention and mercy of friends and families for a short time, but to have them fade away as your needs are so continuous. To wonder, will there be any relief or release? And now, after years of waiting, Paul is being sent to Rome. In the kangaroo court in which he was tried, he appealed to Caesar. He wasn't going to walk backwards and hand himself over to the religious powers of the day. Let's just move this thing forward. And that's where we enter into the book of Acts now, is Paul moving back to Rome. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 27. At Terra, the Bible is the centerpiece of what we preach. It's my belief and the belief of this church that the scriptures reveal who Christ is. So if you don't have a Bible with you, if you've forgotten yours at home, or you know, the person who never really has owned a Bible, which can be a real daunting task. The first time I went to buy one, I looked, and there were like 40 versions, and I was totally deer in the headlights. And so this really nice lady at the Christian bookstore walked me through, you know, what Bibles were what. If you don't have one today, just put your hand up. Every week we're able to hand out some Bibles. If it's one that you're just using for the service, please leave it on the back table. I'm going to read the scriptures now, so please just feel free to put your hand up. People are there to distribute those. Acts chapter 27. When the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of an army officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a boat whose home port was Andramitium. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province of Asia. The next day, when we docked at Sidon, Julius was very kind to Paul let him go ashore to visit with friends so they could provide for his needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. We passed along the coast of the provinces of Cilicia and Pamphylia, landing at Myra in the province of Lycia. There, the officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on board. We had several days of rough sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. I have no idea how you pronounce CN. That's like some need-to-buy-a-vowel word. But the wind was against us, so we sailed down the leeward side of Crete, past the Cape of Salmone. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at fair havens near the city of Lycia. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for long voyages by then because it was late fall, and Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. "Sirs," he said, "I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, injuries, danger to our lives." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go to Phoenix, farther up the coast of Crete, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and northwest exposure. This is a passage that honestly, when I read it, is full of all the excitement of a list of genealogies in the Bible. It's this incredible nautical passage, and I am a confessed land lover. I have had very few good experiences when on the water. I think going out with the Womers was a very nice time when Bill and his wife took us on the Mohawk River. Besides that, they've been filled with fear and vomit for me. The last big one was whale watching off of Provincetown. We went on this boat with, 100 other people or so, and I overheard the people who ran the cruise talking about, do we go out? It's really right on the bubble of if we should even do this or not. And they decided for us, yes. The next thing I remember, I'm laying on a bench in the cantina watching a woman throw up her kidney as I'm trying not to vomit. And as the ship's listing, there is this kind of white foamy bile that keeps sliding underneath me back and forth. It was one of the nastiest moments. And I'm sitting there going, why? Why do I bother coming on water? I hate this stuff. So I'm reading this passage and I'm thinking, oh, great. Who cares? There's a leeward wind at the port bow, and the skipper and Gilligan are very concerned. It's nothing to me. And then God woke me up, and I began to see something more than what I saw in the smallness of a passage with geographic places and some wind. I began to see and to hear and to experience the greatness of the images of water and life and God that move throughout the scripture. I began to see that I was a part of a great epic and not lost in one passage of the Bible. And it became clear that from beginning to end, God is this God associated with water. In the beginning, the Spirit of God is upon this earth as it exists, formless and void. And it says, his Spirit is upon the surface of the water. And out of that, from the will of God, rises this wonderful place where we were meant to live called land. We find in the book of Genesis, Noah being brought through life on water. If you grew up in the church or have kids in the church, you likely think of Noah with cute little songs. Who built the ark? But really, we should have songs about mothers screaming, trying to hold their children above sea level as the waves are rising. People banging on the side of the ark, giving their last desperate gasps as they're too tired to tread water anymore and drown. This is a horrible moment. This is not the Catskill Game Farm moment of the Bible. This is not a petting zoo. This is massive death. All used by God as judgment upon a world that would no longer listen and felt they could live as they wanted to without God. The Exodus, as God redefines his people, Israel, is a deliverance through water. As the Levites who are walking with the people and Moses the front step into the water, it opens before them at the command of Moses. Right now, about 80% of you are just locked into Cecil B. DeMille. That's fine. Charlton Heston is walking through with a beard, which I think is a good look for people, is walking across the water with the Egyptian army, the superpower of the region of its day in pursuit, and God will deliver these people through water and then defend his people with water, burying Pharaoh's army and finding them dead. In the book of the law, right throughout, there's water. There's ceremonial cleansing of water as people go in. There's praise produced about how God quenches our thirsts like water. In the prophets, we continue. And the most notable one, as you're thinking through these themes and walking through your mind through the notes that strike common chords about water and ships and storms, has to be Jonah. The reluctant prophet who is running away from the will of God and finds even in the distance of water and the vastness of the ocean, he can't get away from it. This is a promo moment. On the Sunday nearest Thanksgiving, I think it's the 26th. Is that right? Anyone know? Well, if no one knows, then it's the 26th, and you can look it up later. Phil Taylor is going to be speaking that day, and he's going to go through the entire book of Jonah in one day. So I'm kind of curious to see how that one goes. You may want to make it for that. It's listed in house in the graphic slide calendar that we have as a very Phil Taylor Thanksgiving, which I find a much more warm and endearing title. As we move through the law, through the writings, through the prophets, we find water all over with this meaning. As we enter into the time of the church, Christ will say, baptism will re-identify you, covering you with a cleansing that will be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you will now be owned by him, and you will rise from this water with a newness of life. As Jesus' own ministry begins, it's the moment when he submits himself to an order that even John the Baptist doesn't understand. Jesus comes for baptism at this great revival in the Jordan River. If you remember, John has this preparatory ministry for Jesus, and all he keeps telling people is, you are sinners. You're a brood of vipers. You are cheap spiritual hookers who leaves your true love to find sustenance and satisfaction in anyone who offers you a spiritual buck. It's a unique ministry. It had to have its upside. But he gets to sit there all day and tell people this, and people respond hungrily. They know this man is telling them the truth. He's not telling them everything's fine. And they go back to the quietness of their own world and soul, and they realize, no, it's not. This guy's telling them the way it is, and they're coming forward and say, what do I have to do? And he's saying, repent. That's how you will prepare yourself for the one to come. You have to see yourself as a sinner. You have to repent, and then you will be ready to receive. And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus asks to be baptized in the water with all these people who've come naming their sins, and John recoils and says, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, let this happen, that all righteousness be fulfilled. And it's out of the water that he comes, and God gives the great pronouncement, this is my son in whom I am pleased, listen to him. All the water is an overture to the presence and power of God. And I'm no longer bored by Paul on this boat going to and fro. I see God at work in the midst of Paul's life in a unique way in these moments. This is a picture of life out of control for Paul. Suddenly, that may be something you can relate to more than sailing vessels and leeward winds. Life out of control. And I realize that's the very reason that I don't like water travel and air travel, because everything is out of control at those moments. They can't show me good enough in-flight movies to pacify me. I know that we're at 30,000 feet stuffed in a little cigar aluminum tube that could easily just drop out of the sky. I know that I got a C in biology. I don't understand physics. So I'm up there in fear and ignorance thinking, these things really can't fly, can they? Someone's going to someday come up with a math formula that says they can't, and they're all going to drop at that moment. I've been at 30,000 feet over Memphis with horrible turbulence, and My thought wasn't, I need to pray and trust God. My thought was, I'm going to ask the guy next to me to hold my hand and the stewardess to bring me something very strong. These are horrible, out of control moments. This is Paul. Think of what Paul's gone through since he's followed Christ. He has had whole cities listening. He has had leaders of synagogues convert and understand that the Jewish Messiah long anticipated is Jesus. He has seen people who have wanted to worship him as a god when they've fallen down before him. And he has been celebrated by Christians. He has been protected by them, fed by them, honored when he visits, called to other continents by them in visions and dreams. And now he's just a prisoner. He's the guy in the orange jumpsuit with a number. He chooses nothing anymore. He's dragged from place to place. He's brought on this boat, and he has no liberty about where he's going, what he's doing, when he's doing it for years now. And this caps sort of the out-of-control moment of his life when, even as this most experienced of seamen, this guy has spent 3,500 nautical miles on the Mediterranean. He's no dummy. He may not be a professional sailor, but he's not stupid. He has what I see as a real experience and humility about who he is as a person who understands seafaringness. In the artist's loft, I've been really impressed by the people who haven't sat there, and it's common at Terra, not dropping their resumes and telling how great they are. The phrase, I'm just a hack, has come up more at those artist's lofts than I could ever imagine. And I think it's that kind of thing. Paul isn't the guy who comes on saying, let me tell you, I've sailed a lot. Matter of fact, we've done this route at least three times. No, he just says, I really think this is not a wise decision. And even the voice of the apostle of God, the slave of Christ, is ignored. The captain basically hears, or the commanding officer basically hears the captain and the owner, power and money, over Paul's voice. You might resonate with this, that sometimes you feel when your life is out of control, even your best efforts to get people to move the direction that you think is really best, spouse, family members, friends, work, utterly ignored. And it's the most frustrating thing because you feel like, God, you've given me a vision to see what the right and best thing is, and nobody will freaking listen to me. Being a person who is a person of influence on anyone is one of the most difficult things in the world. I have trouble leading a family of six, and now we get the blessing of leading a church of whatever size this church is, and I know it'll come down to people who largely don't listen and I love very much. That's what leadership has been, the pattern in my life. I think of Moses, who when he was leading Israel couldn't stop complaining because he couldn't get these people to go anywhere, even though God had so set his power upon Moses that the Pharaoh of Egypt was willing to listen to the guy. And here's Paul. He's helpless. He's out of control. There's nothing in his life that he can make move by his will. And that's where God wants him. They don't listen. They don't listen that he has sort of an expert view on the water. They move the way they want to. It's the moment where we have to realize life goes on even when we are not strong and central. Some of you, especially those real alpha males and queen bees out there, are used to that. That's how you got through high school. You were strong and central. And it might have been even odd worlds. It might not have been that you were strong and central as the sports captain, but you found your tribe. And within that, within, you know, the kind of odd kids, within the bad kids, within whoever it was, you felt you had some sense of control because you were known. And people knew you, looked to you, talked to you, talked about you. And then one day you find nothing. It all goes. It's called graduation. And nobody respects you anymore. And you go to college and you're just a lowly freshman, or you're in the work world and you're doing a job that no one appreciates as your stocking counters at Record Town. I'm not bitter about that anymore, though. I did quit with a flourish, so someday ask me about my quitting story at Record Town. It's a great one. But God is not interested in making you the central character. He really has no interest in that. As a matter of fact, it works against exactly what he wants for you. As we sung songs of worship, the most freeing moments for me is when I experience, in a sense, how high and distant and near at the same time God is. He is wholly other, completely wonderful, the centerpiece of time. And the freeing moment is that it's not about me. And it's not an existential not about me. Life is meaningless and therefore I'm free. It's life is about someone greater than me. And he is constantly that way. God is not interested in your pleasure and your position. He is interested in your holiness. And that is only found when we encounter his holiness and his sovereignty. We should be making his interest our pleasure. There's no question, another theme throughout the scripture is God using difficulty to make men and women the ones that he needs to be able to use and can use. It's Abraham wandering childless, his failures being displayed for all to see as he tries to whore his wife off multiple times to powerful leaders of the day to save his own sorry behind. It's Israel, enslaved by a people that they protected out of famine. And the reward is that they're put down into slavery, treated like dogs. And when they are finally kicked out, they wander the wilderness no longer as slaves, but pilgrims who have no place to go, no tent that they can live in permanently, no ground that they can harvest a crop from. They're wanderers. Difficulty. It's the crucible that God uses. Peter will talk about it like a furnace. He says, don't be surprised when God uses the circumstances of your life to put you in a fiery smelting pot and the dross rises to the top at very high temperatures that leave you with nothing solid. What was once metal and strong turns to liquid as durable as water. He says, don't be surprised by that. If nothing else today, put a stake right through the heart of any piece of you that still thinks on occasions, God is there to make me happy, and if I listen to God, my life is just going to be prosperous and wealthy. Hopefully we've gotten over what was called the health and wealth gospel. If we have not snuffed it out like a cheap cigarette on a sidewalk, it is useless and non-biblical. I feel so much better, so cleansed. Let's move on in Acts chapter 27. The scene shifts from the whole moment of, you know, sailing around and, you know, trying to figure out where they're going to land, what they're going to do, to the culmination of this storm and the role shifting from Paul not being listened to the only one who has the real answers to be heard. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it. So they pulled up anchor and sailed along close to shore, but the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength, a nor'easter they called it, caught the ship and blew it out to sea. They couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed behind a small island named Cauda, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat that was being towed behind us. Then we banded the ship with ropes to strengthen the hull. The sailors were afraid of being driven across the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor and thus driven before the wind. The next day, as gale-force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even threw out the ship's equipment and anything else they could lay their hands on. The terrible storm raged unabated for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Fair Havens." The holy I told you so. I so love that. "You would have avoided all this injury and loss, but take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood beside me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God, in his goodness, has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island.' About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed land was near. They took soundings and found the water was only 120 feet deep. A little later, they sounded again and found only 90 feet. At this rate, they were afraid and we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight.
Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the prow. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." So the soldiers cut the ropes and let the boat float off. As the darkness gave way to the early morning light, Paul begged everyone to eat. "You haven't touched food for 2 weeks," he said. "Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish." Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was also encouraged, and all 276 of us began eating, for that is the number we had aboard. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. Paul's warnings come to pass. Things are in a horrible strait. I'll skip over all the details of what they were doing with the boat, but accept it as this. These are emergency procedures. These are the moments when the lights are going off and you can hear, you know, the cockpit automatic warning saying, "Alert, alert, pull up. I mean, this is just pure panic. They're thinking this ship will be torn apart and they will be in an open sea in a gale without a boat. That's why they're trying to do all these maneuvers in 16 through 18. I was on this absolute nightmare plane flight one time. We were coming up from Dallas to interview at a church that would ultimately kind of send me out to plant the first church that I planted. And I've never been the greatest of flyers. And it may have just been that I was worried about it. But I had three dreams on three consecutive nights that I would die in a plane crash. And they were so real. I mean, they weren't goofy dreams where, you know, you're falling out of the plane and then your English teacher saying, "You didn't graduate because you forgot to give me that paper on Catcher in the Rye." No, I mean, they were just completely so real that I woke up almost having experienced this. Second night, it caught my attention. Third night, I'm thinking, I shouldn't fly. But my wife didn't listen to me. So I decided I would go out and fly. Flew out fine, feeling very confident. And then we're flying back to Dallas, and what's happening on the ground would be remembered in that area as the Cinco de Mayo storm. The wind and rain were so severe that grown men were pulled from their feet on the street, washed down sewer drains, and died. I mean, this was just a huge storm. I was on the plane that was the last plane allowed in before they closed the airport down. It's me and these teams from a volleyball tournament that we picked up in Atlanta. So it's like, you know, all these 6'9" people, and I'm thinking my body's never even going to be found when this plane ultimately crashes. They're all drunk out of their minds and asleep, so they're missing it. And there's one other guy in the front row who's casually reading a magazine as lightning strikes the right side of our wing, okay? And the pilot is on the radio 10 seconds before going, "This is the captain speaking. All the storms should be off to the left side. We should be clear now." And then crack, the right side of the wing lights up. Okay, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. The stewardesses take their seats, hold each other's hands, and start praying. This did not instill any confidence in me. I am writing last love letters to Diane and the children on vomit bags and making any deal with God that seems at all reasonable. Ultimately, the plane did get in. We were the last plane to land. The pilot looked like he had just gone 10 rounds with a heavyweight fighter. I mean, he was like drenched in sweat going, "Thank you for flying Delta. Thank you for flying Delta." It was not a good moment. My Calvinism was out the window at that point. These guys have spent weeks with that constant dread of total loss. This isn't a little turbulence. This is day after day of we're not going to make it. They're constantly being shelled and bombarded by the possibility of losing everything. Not once in a while, not for a short time and you clear the pocket of turbulence. This is two straight weeks. And they're torn. You know, one day they're throwing stuff off and thinking, we'll try to wrap the ship and make it out. One day some of them are trying to sneak out. Circumstances can so often take people who don't have any confidence in something else and just shift us from one way to the next and one day to the next. We'll feel one way one day, something happens, we feel another way. It's as subjective as opinion is. I'll tell you a funny thing about opinion. I have found, and maybe some of you guys know this is true too, If you grow a beard, suddenly you give everyone permission to walk up to you and tell you what you think of their beard, what they think of your beard. I had this no fewer than 8 times in the course of this weekend. The opinions ranged from homeless, that word came up at least 2 or 3 of the times, to Jesus, who was also homeless, so maybe there's a tie-in. I had people come up literally within 30 minutes of each other go, "That really looks good, and you're going to shave that, aren't you?" People felt this complete liberty to share their opinions. And the reality was every single person, every one of them, said it with confidence. This was the gospel, right? And we live sometimes with this subjective view of what's in us dictates reality. The way I feel a particular day. The way I respond to something by affinity. This clothing looks good, that looks bad. This show is funny, that one is not. This music sucks, this music is good. And it all just becomes an oozing of subjectivity that makes us feel that, you know, we can make pronouncements. Sometimes in life, we do the same things. This is the response we should have. Circumstances change a little. Nope, this is the response we should have. And we just throw out these instantly created subjective solutions to all that's going on. But Paul ends up being the one who can speak with confidence. I like the word, the Latin root of it, confide, is with faith. Paul speaks driven and drawn out of a belief that he has, and it's a belief that comes from God speaking to him. The scriptures say that when Paul speaks after his holy I told you so, you should have listened to me, guys, which I frankly love it because it kind of does away with the you don't get to say I told you so. Like, you shouldn't do that. It's impolite. If an apostle does it, dads, husbands, boyfriends, girlfriends can absolutely drop an I told you so at will. Now you have free permission from the Bible to do that. And then he goes into not his I told you so of his opinions, but here's what God has spoken. And this angel of God shows up and tells him what angels always seem to tell people. Don't be afraid. This is the confidence of the one who is following Christ. When you hear the message of God, it is not for fear for you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and walk according to his Spirit. Even these difficulties and horrors for Mary being 16 and pregnant before she's been with her husband, do not be afraid. For Paul, 14 days of horrible storm. Men wanting to throw themselves in a lifeboat into the gale. Do you realize how desperate that is? Do not be afraid. And Paul responds with a rock-solid faith. The circumstances cannot, for him, trump what God has said. He's not a person who, you know, when things are really good, boy, does he love Jesus. And when things are bad, he kind of bemoans, God is distant. I'm a fatalist. Someday I'll get to go to heaven, but life really sucks now. That's like out of my journals. That's not something I've made up for sermons. I am that guy some days when things are bad. I saw on the news this week a guy who had done 25 years for a crime he didn't commit. He was convicted of rape, put in jail, and they found DNA evidence. They tested it and said, our bad. And the judge and the DA apologized to the guy. It wasn't the same judge or DA. And I'm thinking, if it was me, what would I be doing, right? I'm just trying to read myself in the story. I would have said to them, Your Honor, Mr. DA, give me your pants now because I'm just going to sue them off later. It's your choice. I would have just been one angry, litigious dude waiting to figure out who's the lawyer I call. I would have called the heavy hitters. Martin Harding and Lazzotti would have been right there with me. This guy says, apology accepted. There's a photo of him stepping out on the courthouse steps with 2 worn Bibles and what I can only describe as a radiant glow on the guy's face. And his only statement to the press was, for 25 years, my faith has been tested, and I have triumphed by belief. It's good that God picked that brother, because I would have gotten like a D if I would have passed at all on that kind of trial. Paul lives out of a confidence of what God has said. He's not making up the confidence by creating his own theology and what God should or shouldn't do. He is a person who has heard from God and is compelled to listen to God. Further, he is the kind of person who then reflects that to other people when he lives in the character of God, of not being afraid and following through. And Paul knew this because he'd been told before, you will go to Rome. When he testified before the religious councils and the governmental courts, he told them, this is what God said to me. You will go before the Gentiles. You will go to Rome. He knew that this was a calling in his life. But he reflects it and hands it to other people. He tells them, be encouraged. And when he takes food later, he'll say to them, be encouraged, be sustained. If we took a moment to build a theology, to talk about who God is out of this passage, this one little short piece, we could say that God is good. Paul says, out of the goodness of God, he has decided to let everyone here live. God is good. That simple statement is one you will need to go back to when you're experiencing deep trials, because you will assign to God neutrality. You will assign to God ambivalence, and perhaps even in your darkest day, you will say God is completely unjust. God is beyond time and circumstances. The angel tells Paul what will happen in detail at the end of this journey. God is not unaware. God is involved in the affairs of men. Paul says to them, not a hair on your head will be harmed. And I can't help thinking he's hearing the words of Christ, who when he preached told them that God knows every hair on your head, intimate awareness of who you are. He is not distant and separate from your circumstances. I need that preached to me on a regular basis, because God can be good and God can be one who ultimately delivers, but to get God to be the person who knows you most intimately is something you have to practice on a regular basis. My favorite theologian, Bob Dylan, said, in the fury of the moment, I have come to understand that every hair is numbered like every grain of sand. Beautiful expression of the intimate awareness of God, of your life. You're not lost without companionship of God. There are sailors, though, who behave as men without faith or immaturity. In verse 29, the key word that's come up multiple times is they were afraid. And out of their fear, they act. It does not have the stability and confidence of Paul acting in faith. They begin to abandon. They want to leave the ship. They want to shortcut this incident. They want a spiritual abortion. They refuse to go through the crucible that God has for them. I say this not because I'm a prophet, but I know you will go through very difficult times. You don't have to be a prophet to get that. We know that. There will come days when someone in this congregation will say, do you know that so-and-so has cancer? They're 35 and a part of Tara. There will be couples who will be excited about the birth of their child only to find that child is never born but dies an untimely death. There will be people that you are thinking you will marry right now and eventually you will move away from each other, and be thankful for that. You don't want to marry the wrong person. There will be difficult and bad times. Remember the theology of who God is in turbulence. And don't try to shortcut it out of your own strength. There is a godly redress from Paul, who tells them and tells the commander, you will all die unless you do exactly what I say. Not a hair on your head will be harmed. He hears Christ. I think it's what Paul meant when he wrote in Colossians in 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, admonishing each other. You won't have strength in those tough times unless you've spent time in the more solitude and quiet moments reading your Bible. It's there that Paul finds the words of Christ. It's there that you will find strength. You will grasp at secondhand theology that you may have heard. I beg you, read your Bibles. Let Tara be known as a church that reflects Christ in the Word, and that Word dwells richly in us, and we are a people of strength and confidence and a people who admonish others like Paul did. He doesn't just preach, though. He eats with them, encourages them by his actions. Again, I see Christ after his resurrection when his disciples were utterly confounded. It was in taking a piece of fish and going through the mundane act of eating a meal with them that they really became to believe in the divine power of the resurrection. Your words are great. We can all preach them. We can all say them to our friends. But it will be the power of you living the small pieces of life with them that makes the difference of Christ in you and reflected in them. Final section, verse 39. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get between the rocks, get the ship safely to shore. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, headed toward shore, but the ship hit a shoal and ran aground. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves, and it began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and he told the others to try for it on planks and debris from the broken ship. So everyone escaped safely ashore. They listen to Paul, they eat the bread, they're encouraged. Next day, circumstances change. They're on the shoal, and now they're afraid again. They're afraid these guys will escape, so they want to kill them all. But there's one changed man. He went into this at the beginning of the journey not listening to Paul. Paul warned the commander, if you do this, there's going to be real problems. The commander, to his credit, has experienced God. He sees that God has spoken through this godly man, and now he hears the voice of that godly person. One of the proverbs I have tried to live by is that in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, Solomon wrote. When you have heard godly voices in your life, get in the habit of listening to those godly people. They're not Christ. They're going to fail. They're going to say dumb things. They're going to let you down. But when they're speaking godly words, challenge yourself to hear from godly people. Don't just be yourself alone trying to figure it all out. This changed man ends up being the instrument of God to preserve the lives of these prisoners and allow the word of God that they would all get to shore safely to come to pass. But the story is really one that's set on the backdrop of the unchanging God. In the midst of a stormy set of external circumstances, in the midst of the fickle heart of many men, it's the promises of God that always lead to safety. It's the promise to Noah that though his ears might have been filled for years with the screams and cries of those who defied God, that someday life would be at peace again. And it's land, a dove bringing a piece of an olive branch that lets him know things are safe. It's the promise to Abraham that you will have a land, you will have an offspring, you will have a future that is fulfilled. It's the promise to Israel that they will have a land of their own and they'll settle it and it will be ours. It's our promise of land on the other side from this. Do not think that this trial and torture at times called life filled with its joys and sorrows is all there is. There is a promise that we will cross over. The Christ has said, where I go, I build a place for you that you may be also. And it's his promise of today. I would hate to see you just say, I'm going to set my heart towards heaven and understand that the rest is crap in between. But he has promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. He may chasten you like Jonah and want your purity. He may take you in the midst of a time when you're following God and throw horrible things in your life to glorify himself. But it begins, this whole journey, with the deepest and most humble change that you can face. When you are able to say to him, my life is out of control. I cannot fix even the things most personal to me. My sins, what's wrong with me, the things that burden my heart. I am willing to hear what it is that you said to me, that you have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Those who believe in me will never thirst. But if you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me, however, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. The promise. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but I should raise them to eternal life the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, that I should raise them at the last day. Jesus preaches this message. His disciples hear it, the ones who are walking with him, because it says many walk away from him and never come back to him. The setup for this event, the evening his disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed out across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them as they rowed, and the sea grew very rough. They were 3 or 4 miles out when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, I am here. don't be afraid, and they were eager to let him in. We're going to shift from a time of the word to a time of response and worship and song. The band will come up at this time, and people will end up being up front serving communion. As you come up to celebrate the bread of life, I know that you're probably walking through some tumult. If you're not right now, you will be very soon. I ask you to check this. Do you come in faith? Do you come with the confession of faith that the Christ has died for your sins to secure with confidence your place with him forever and to guide you through even difficulty that will allow you to speak with confidence and reflect faith even the most difficult of moments through which you will pass at this time? Let me pray for us once the phone stops ringing. Okay, let's pray together. Father God in heaven, Lord, we see what's below so often. We're like the disciples in the boat, upset, afraid, tossed to and fro, wondering if you're there or if you care. We're so often like those fickle sailors on a sea that constantly changes, and we just change with it. One moment encouraged and blessing you, the next moment trying our best to escape you. Father, give us faith. I pray that the words that you have spoken to your people would be held, the true anchor, the true unchanging presence of our God. I pray that the words of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts. Lord, let the words of salvation from all life's storms that have been spoken by Jesus be heard, that all who are weary and need rest come, and he will turn none away. Let the truth of the resurrection, of life over death, light over dark, eternal life over the end, be realized among these people. Father, as we come, let us come as worshipers of the Christ to see him revealed and to welcome him in. My prayer is for your strength for those who are deeply struggling right now, myself included, dear God. Give us the stability. Speak a word to us that we may hear, believe, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.